closing in on the final chapters of the book of Romans. Today we're going to be dealing with chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And of course, we'll fan out and cover a good many of the epistles. And while we're doing that, and it's about 8 after, so I think we should go ahead and start. And I'd like to begin with having you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're blessed indeed to be your children, to be back in the house of the Lord where we can commune with our like-minded brothers and sisters, to hear from your word, and we thank you that you're ever present with us and that your Holy Spirit will help us work our way through this first part of chapter 14 as we seek to find your will for our lives and look forward to hearing the sermon later on this day and even this evening. So we thank you, Father, that you're with us and that you watch over us and direct us in the path that you have given us to walk. In Christ's name, amen. On the board is the verses that we'll be dealing with today. I've highlighted and underlined several of them. Two particular points, conscience or opinions in verses 1b and 5b, and passing judgment or despising in verses 3, 4, and 10. We'll address these topics in due time, but those are the things that I want to focus on this morning. So let me start by just reading the text that we'll be dealing with today. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weaker person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lives again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is a reading of God's word. Now, I don't have handouts for you, but Monday evening or Tuesday morning, you can go onto the church's website and you can print this overhead if you'd like. If you don't know how to do that, I'll just quickly run through the process. Go to the Christ Covenant Church website And there's a menu in the upper right-hand corner. Select that and click on Discipleship. And then scroll down the page until you get to the Sunday School icon. Click on that. Scroll down once more to Romans, the power of God. Click on that. And then you will see the other thing, as we go along here, and you have questions, we'd like to get the questions onto the audio file. So if you'll raise your... Does that say three on the bottom? It does. Okay. In addition to what I have up here on the overhead... sacrifices in the temple because they were given to them by the true God. Now, on the other hand, many converted Gentiles were just as strongly steeped in pagan rituals and customs of false gods. Consequently, they were repulsed by anything remotely connected with idolatry. For example, they couldn't bring themselves to eat meat that was once offered to a pagan idol and then later on sold in the marketplace for public consumption. Well, in summary, many of the weak in faith were strongly influenced, both favorably and unfavorably, resulting... these people realized that under the new covenant in Christ, the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic Law were no longer valid. Mature believing Gentiles understood that idolatry was a sinful evil and had no effect on anything physical, such as meat previously used in idolatrous worship. Well, all these Christians were together in worship and probably were neighbors as well. Now, recall the last time I was here lecturing on chapter 12, with gospel-based ethics, which is also applicable here in chapter 14. These issues of conscience or Christian liberty were true then, and they remain so today with respect to the uninformed or misinformed, weak in faith brother. Now, last summer, I believe it was, we, in the DTS, Dead Theologian Society, we did this book review on J.C. Ryle's Warning to the Churches. And I have up here a quote from that book, and it seems appropriate, an appropriate warning for us today. And I'll just pause a minute and reflect, let you reflect on this quote from J.C. Ryle. Well, let's bring this first century scenario into our current day. Within Christ Covenant Church, ARP, we have much diversity. For example, there are considerable differences in ages, education, personalities, cultural and religious backgrounds, and theological maturity. Some come from a long line of evangelicals with little to no previous exposure to Reformed theology. Some have a heritage of strict legalism, while others have considerable openness and freedom. Some are accustomed to high liturgical worship, others from a heritage of worship that is largely unstructured and spontaneous. Some have heard the gospel only recently, and their exposure to biblical teaching has been very sparse, while others have heard the true gospel only recently and understand its bare essentials. Some even converted from Catholicism, and some from various Protestant denominations whose theology doesn't align with the theology of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, a.k.a. Christ Covenant Church. Now, to round off the lot, some are in various stages of religious indifference. And recall the first seven vows one takes as a member of Christ Covenant Church as follows. Do you confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you deserve his punishment, that you are unable to save yourself, and that you are without hope of salvation except for God's love and mercy? So in this confession, we are all fully aligned and equal. So let's consider some of the inconsequential or supposedly moral neutral things. In Scripture, there are without question many things which God says yes to and says no to. However, in between and outside matters of law and gospel, it's actually true that there are innumerable things that we could describe as morally neutral. So here's an implication of whether there are morally neutral areas in life. And that's what we're interested in at the moment. If we mean that are some actions considered without reference to humans performing them, merely actions in the abstract, then the answer is yes. There are countless thousands of such morally neutral, in that sense, actions. It's like walking down the street, drinking a glass of water, putting on your shoes. Now, I'm about to, with intention, use an obvious mundane action in order to make an application at a basic level. It's not so much that many things are morally neutral, but that they have no moral standing at all until a human being actually does them. As soon as someone does them, no matter how simple, no matter how supposedly neutral, they cease to be neutral. They become moral because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that includes drinking water, putting on your shoes, and walking down the street. And either we do them to the glory of God or we don't. And that criterion makes them either sinful or not sinful. And in the same way, we could ask, did I put my shoes on from a disposition of faith? If not, Paul says in Romans 14, last part of verse 23, it is a sin. He quotes, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Shoes can be put on or removed rebelliously. You really can. We may not store this kind of activity in our memory, but we have either done this ourselves or we have witnessed someone else doing that very act, probably our children. And remember, we're all sinners, so that shouldn't be any surprise to us. I saved this. It's up here for its satirical value. I am in no means suggesting that you use this statement. It is too edgy, and it really wouldn't be helpful. Although it's true in some cases. So don't leave here spreading the word that I'm advocating doing this, okay? Okay, so what can we conclude then? Well, I'm too far. We'll go back to that. So what can we conclude then? If an action or an attitude is not forbidden or commanded in the Bible, then the question for all of us is this. Am I moved to do this action by faith or by a desire to glorify God? If so, then that seemingly neutral act is invested with moral goodness. If you do something from faith that's not forbidden in Scripture, it has moral goodness, no matter what it is. And if not, then no matter how neutral the act may seem, it is a sin because it isn't done in reliance on God for His or for His glory. In matters of Christian liberty, as we read in our text for today, things that are not inherently sinful, we are to receive one another by grace, because God receives us by grace. Love covers a multitude of sins, as well as a multitude of misunderstandings and weak theology. The one who is weak ought not to despise or judge another person with a scrupulous conscience. Aren't we all servants of Christ? And if we are a servant and acceptable to Christ, how can the weaker one not be acceptable to us? Simply put, the weaker servant's conscience is unto the Lord. The stronger servant's conscience is free to the Lord. So we walk a very thin line. The weaker brother is not to destroy the freedom of anyone in the church. At the same time, the better informed believer can forego their freedom for a time out of consideration for the weaker brother. So Paul is opposing a spirit of arrogance that leads to insist on our freedom unto the Lord, yet the church must never allow a weaker one to establish their weakness as a law for the Christian community. So when should a Christian judge? Christ commands judging. Where does he do that? And if so, how could that be? I have Galatians 6:1 on the board. Now I expect that believers who attempt to follow Christ to hear something like this: you can't judge me. And note that when they say this, this is a double standard. To judge those who are judging, well, be that as it may, many people are right to confront those who judge them unjustly when or if they respond in prejudice. Well, what does it mean to judge someone? On the slide is Strong's definition of the Greek word krino. It's the Greek word for judging in the New Testament. I've listed some illustrations from the New Testament where both Paul and Luke judged, related to when and where they should go or not go. Certainly, this kind of judging is fine. So what about judging others? Well, there are numerous ways to judge others, and I've also listed for you on the screen, and note that all three of these ways are wrong. Many assume that Jesus condemned all judging, and yet we have John 7:24. Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. There is a wrong form of judging that Christians must avoid. Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven." Now, this doesn't mean if you do not judge others about a certain sin, then you will not be judged by God for doing that same sin. Doesn't mean that. Jesus is speaking of judging according to a personal or societal standard that are outside of what God says. Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he taught in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The measure of your judgment is judged back on you. And that's very true. So Christians are to judge, but not according to their own standard. Rather, Jesus commanded in John 7, 24, "Judge with righteous judgment." Hypocritical judging. Jesus also spoke against this kind of judging, which often comes from judging by one's own opinions. Matthew 7, verse 3 through 5. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your own eye, from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Romans 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are, who are you to judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice these things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Well, in the end, God is the judge. Now, judging by opinions, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Paul commanded in Romans 14, verse 1, our text for today, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Well, Paul spoke to those who judged others based not on scripture, but on personal opinion. Paul affirms in Romans 14, verse 4, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, if he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now, whether one stands or falls is God's judgment. And yet Romans 2, verse 2 says, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And in our text today, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" 14:22 says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." Then in chapter 14, verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." I'm getting ahead of myself again here.
That's page 14.
Yep. I don't want to be there. And why doesn't it move? Seems to be hung up. Let me try it again. Nope. Well. Now, many of us don't even know that we have judged someone. So when you speak against another person, you've judged them. James 4, verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And in Romans 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is summarizing chapter 1 about God's wrath on unbelievers, the ungodly and the unrighteous. Well, Christians are to judge one another, but what is right and wrong according to observed actions? Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This kind of judging is unavoidable. The act of studying Scripture judges those who do not study. Those who do not study Scriptures judges those who do study Scripture. As if studying really does not matter and is not worth their time. Acts 13, verse 46 says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Now, Christians judging one another. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the fruit of gentleness, considering yourself least, lest you also be tempted." And then in James 5, verse 19 and 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wander from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Well, how can anyone do this without judging? How can anyone go to restore without first determining that someone is practicing sin? They can't. So why would this matter that Christians restore someone unless they have judged that their soul is at risk? We must judge these situations. Now, judging Christians, but not unbelievers. On one such occasion, as in 1 Corinthians 5:3 up here, Paul spoke the commands of God to withdraw from Christians who are unrepentant. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13, Paul gives us this instruction. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside the church. Purge the evil person from among you. So Christians must not judge those outside the church. There's no need to pronounce judgment on the abortionist or the homosexual or you name it. But rather, the actions of a Christian is to bring them to the gospel truth. How could Paul give instructions without judging Christians? He could not, and yet he didn't sin. And add to this that Paul spoke about not taking each other to judgment before unbelievers, but that they should have their own wise men judge on their own matters. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6. And here again, judgment is taught and approved. While this judging, Christians can know that someone's soul is at risk. And this is not the kind of judging that is condemned. That 1 Corinthians 1 through 6 passage says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try a trivial case? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to you to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers go to law against brothers, and that before unbelievers. Well, Jesus commanded his followers to beware of false prophets. And in so doing, we have Matthew 15, verse 16, 15 and 16a, saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And then even more, we have from 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak, and then let the others weigh what is said. Da-da-da. Here we go again. I need to be at 10. Okay, conclusion there at the bottom of the page on the overhead. And then it's especially important, as I mentioned earlier about the Lord's Supper that we partake each month, that we judge ourselves. John 12, verse 47 and 48, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 32, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Then lastly, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Okay, now we go to Jiminy Cricket. There are two definitions of conscience. I put Jiminy Cricket up there just for a bit of levity. But anyway, underneath Jiminy Cricket is the caption, Romans 14, verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So ignore your conscience at your own peril. This is J.I. Packer's definition of conscience. I won't read it to you, but it's there for you. Got it? Okay, getting our definitions correct. Paul writes about conscience in Romans 2, verse 14 through 16, and also in 14, verse 5b, and elsewhere. So my conscience isn't always right. It must be informed by God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul also deals with the issue of food offered to idols, and he makes it clear from the very start that there's a right answer to this question. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So, at the bottom of the screen, the point here is made. If my conscience is not accurately calibrated to the Word of God, it's going to be a false witness to me. It's dangerous to ignore my conscience, but sometimes we need to put it in its place. in chapter Romans 14, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Then we have Galatians 5, verse 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be judged by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And then James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do but fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we can ignore our conscience on a given instance, and it'll come back the next time we do something that we know to be sinful. So what is liberty of conscience in the Bible? And this is the last slide. Any discussion of liberty of conscience in the Bible ought to be set in the context of liberty in the Bible generally. Luke 1, verse 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Galatians 5, 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And again in verse Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Then in 1 Peter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Then there's a short summary paragraph there at the bottom. I wasn't really planning to include what's about to come, but we have time. So, as a side note, there are matters of wisdom directing many of our actions, and these are not to be confused with matters of conscience. For example, should your children attend Christian school? Which political party should I vote for? Christians hold strong and varying opinions about such things. Yet they are not matters about which Christians are required by God to choose one particular option or the other. They're not matters of conscience. Since conscience bears witness to what the individual understands God's requirements to be. When Christians see matters of wisdom as matters of conscience, they'll tend to see others who make different choices as sinful in making those choices. They risk becoming modern-day Pharisees, teaching things as doctrines as if they were commandments, as they are commandments from men. Mark 7, verse 7 says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Another danger is for Christians to sanctify their views on wisdom issues as if they were conscience issues. Well, Martin Luther, I'm sure you recall this, rightly expressed his conscience view at the Diet of Worms. He says, I cannot and will not recant anything, For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. Luther was speaking on issues to which God's word speaks directly and profoundly. He was not speaking on issues that God had left to human wisdom. The kingdom of God is not a matter of wisdom issues. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Christians are not free to express their views on wisdom matters in ways which are destructive to the faith of their fellow believers, nor that it would affect the peace and unity of the church. Again, Romans 14, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Romans 15, verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. There's reams of things we could talk about, conscience and judging. We're out of time, so I'm going to stop there. And if you have comments, questions, right over here.
Yeah, the whole topic of Christian liberty, we can go all day talking about that, but there was a secular book a few years back by Jonathan Haidt. It's called The Righteous Mind, and it's from a secular point of view, but it shows how people from various walks of life and ideologies, they have their morality code that's encoded in them, and they judge others. And we're wired, whether they're Christians or Buddhists or atheists. So Nancy and I know this woman who we ate out with one time, and she jumped on Nancy because Nancy was using a plastic straw. So that was in her morality code because she was, you know, into environmentalism. So people just want to judge others. And I think as Christians, we have to overcome that human tendency to judge others, because just because we're in Christ doesn't mean we're in our flesh more righteous than others. Our only righteousness is Christ himself, and so we need to let go of anything that is not of Christ.
Exactly. We're sinful people, and we can nitpick things that are unheard of.
So this has really been a tough area for me in a lot of ways for conscience. I do appreciate that our confession in 20.2 says that God alone is Lord of the conscious. And there was a book I read on this that was really helpful. Neil referred many times in the past about three levels of theological triage when we look at it in promoting unity in the church, and realizing that there's what he would refer to as first level issues, which are essentials, including like, who is God? Jesus is fully God. Jesus fully God. Understanding that he died for sinners, he rose from the dead. This type of thing are essentials that we don't disagree with. Second level issues are important issues, which are reasonable boundaries between Christians, such as what your denomination, your local church, and what your views are on baptism or church government is. Those are important issues. And the third issue is non-essentials, which would include matters on how you would interpret the Bible in certain ways. But like on the Sabbath, should you eat in a restaurant? What you're shopping on grocery stores on Sundays should be, this kind of thing. And realizing where the conscience fits in there. I love how you brought out that the conscience needs to be calibrated by the word, and I think it shows that conscience isn't static. It's constantly moving, and we need to be in the word to properly trust our conscience. Thanks.
Very good. One of the things I've had to focus on is to engage my mind first as opposed to my tongue. And this has been a challenge. And if you, I'm sure many of you do the same thing and you understand that. There's a lot to consider when you begin to converse with another individual about matters of wisdom and conscience. And is it appropriate to make judgments against that person for those things? So, caution. Don't be hasty to speak is, if I could pass that on to you, that would be helpful. It hasn't always saved me, but it certainly has prevented me from venturing into swamps that there were no escape from.
DeWitt, can you differentiate between matters of conscience and matters of wisdom? How we judge the difference between those?
Okay. Matters of conscience are what you believe the Word of God tells you about a given matter. Matters of wisdom are, I think, in an earlier example, when the Apostle Paul and Luke were trying to decide where to go, they were judging where to go and when to go. Well, that's a matter of wisdom because it has to do with, in their case, the time of the year, which had to do with weather implications. If you open up your GPS and put in an address, it'll give you two or three options. Now, if you know something about those routes, you're going to use your wisdom to choose which one to go. Now, you also are going to pray, okay, Father, as we begin this journey, we're putting our faith in you alone, that we will use our best judgment to pick the route that is appropriate for us, and that you will watch us and guard us as we make this trip, those kinds of things. Other matters, does anyone want to contribute here on matters of wisdom, what they might be in your life? Right over here, Kevin.
I'll say this as a, just having two kids still, is matters of wisdom, okay, how am I going to pay the bills? If this choice helps my family grow and the priorities of our family, then we'll do that typically. And this kind of parlays into the question that I had, is I see, and this is, maybe this is showing my colors a little bit, but is there a piece of this where we're relying on the Holy Spirit to help us with those matters of wisdom, saying, I know that these two options are good things for my kids. Lord, Holy Spirit, help me in my soul to see where you want me to go. I know you're not going to give me, I know that sometimes there's not going to be this shining light, you know, that comes down and, you know, things happen. But I'm going to have a peace. I was literally talking with my wife last night because she's looking at different things in her life and saying, God, how do you want to use me and my skills? And she's used in one place and another place. And I want to encourage her, what does your spirit say? What is the Lord saying to you in your heart? Have you prayed about that? When we pray, what are those things there? And that to me is, that helps me in those wisdom things to say, okay, both these options are great. You know, I go to this school or that school for Landry, for instance. That's, we're praying about that right now. God closed one door, very deliberately closed the door. We prayed about it. And God opened another door, and that made it easy. But that's not always the easy thing. But I think the, just going back to what you said and just kind of parlaying the question is this where we rely on the Holy Spirit to give us, and God in the Holy Spirit, God in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to empower us to trust Him and have faith? I mean, I'm looking at Ephesians 3 right now. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being.
Very good. Here's one more. I'm aware of individuals who grew up in a home where one or the other of the parents were alcoholics. Now, that individual abstains 100% from any alcoholic beverage. The Bible doesn't command that. This person, through their life experiences, have gained wisdom in the destructive nature of that, and they've decided that, you know, I don't know whether or not I'm susceptible to go too far, but I'm not going to even go down that road. Now, these people have no problems with other people drinking in their presence. They just have decided it's wise for me not to do that. So if you can use that as a reflection on a number of other issues, it will give some insight into the difference between matters of wisdom and matters of conscience. And sometimes it is a very fine line. Politics, for instance. Let's assume for the moment that we had two pretty good candidates, one a Democrat, one a Republican, or even another, a Libertarian. And they're all reasonably moral people. I mean, this is a dream, right? But for the sake of discussion, let's just say that's the case. Okay, then that being the case, I mean, you're going to have to go a little deeper and evaluate some other criterion that these people hold to. And if you find numerous ones that are in direct conflict with what you understand the Word of God to be, then you have a matter of conscience to either vote for or not to vote for that individual. Now, as we heard last night, or either Friday night, or yesterday morning, or either last night, we're not commanded to vote, per se, in the Bible, and we're not necessarily absolutist. We're not going to get everything that we'd like. Okay, which is the lesser of the two buckets of crap am I looking at here? You know, which one smells the worst? I mean, we're not going to get everything in a secular society, right? So you pick the one who offers the better solution. Fine line between matters of wisdom, matters of conscience. But you can, the best thing to do is if I can find something in Scripture that calls me to act in a certain way, that's a matter of conscience. But if not, it's the other, a matter of wisdom.
DeWitt.
Steve? Yep. Who else?
DeWitt, right here.
Oh, okay.
I see this type of thing on social media a lot, with especially with women, with the fight between God's principles and what I call wisdom or methods application. And it can get incredibly ugly on social media, with women in particular. Yeah. And the way that I have always looked at it is that with the conscience, like you said, it has to be informed by the Word of God. And that's God's principles, and that's firm. But with wisdom, that is application. How do you apply it? And it can be very, very personal. And a lot of it has to do, especially with women. Let's bring up some examples. Let's talk about child rearing, breastfeeding, birth process, modesty issues, although God speaks clearly to that. But there's a lot of different things. So if somebody comes along and says, you are disobeying God because you are not breastfeeding your child, or you do not have your children in an institutional Christian school or whatever, they are expressing their methods and their principles, not principles, but their methods, their application, rather than what God's word says. So there's freedom in there. Yeah. But really, women can be the worst in this area.
I'm surprised to hear that. Just kidding. Thank you. That was choice.
DeWitt,
yes.
In what you're talking about as far as voting, I think it's very apropos for me to understand that we live in a nation that is free compared to Russia or China or North Korea. And I know a lot of people are considering not voting, and I pray that people will understand that a no vote is a yes vote for the evil that is upon us. And that if we don't vote, we're succumbing to the idea of letting a dictator rule us. And I don't think that's what is good for us as a nation. I think we need to be very appreciative of our right to vote and the ability to vote freely. And so just remember that.
And that's a wisdom issue.
That's a wisdom issue. So in the Ten Commandments, the have no God before me, idolatry. I don't feel very tempted for idolatry. All the cursing your parents, honoring your parents, stealing, all that, murder. I feel like I've kept that. Maybe not the lying part, I've done that. But the covetousness that Paul talked about is something that kind of, you're aware of it. You don't intend to covet. You just find yourself coveting. And judging others is like that. I mean, we can say, well, you don't send your kids to a Christian school, and I'm going to say bad things about you. But the act of judging happens before we speak about it. And it's really, as I've gotten older, I'm just aware in my heart of entire categories of people that I have kind of put on a sorry people category. You are less than me. Mm-hmm. And it is pervasive. I mean, it's pervasive with me. I'm aware of it because I can feel it in my body. You know, it kind of goes along with anger and resentment, stuff that you just toil over. And I think with this list that Paul gave, we can see activities and say, well, we don't do that, or I'm not going to judge you because you're a Yankee fan or whatever. But That the, judge not that you be not judged is a very heavy commandment just in itself. And, you know, if the body could confess that and could admit to that and pray for freedom from that, it really opens things up. You know, just like God, how he, in Christ, he is not judging us. You know, that's a, we forget that. We just forget the freedom we have in Christ, but we really hold on to our judging. We don't want to let that go.
Yep. That's good, Dan. I need to go over here and indoctrinate the young children. So there should be, at this point, an unimaginable amount of things that you could discuss among yourselves. Yep, one more.
I think that it's also important to note that sometimes there just isn't a clean line between it being a matter of conscience and a matter of wisdom. And there's components to a single decision that might fall under either of those categories. So I think that's one thing just to bear in mind. And I think the other thing that goes back to all of this is love. And if love is covering a multitude of sins, if we are loving other people, I mean, what Dan was saying, I mean, I'm right there with Dan, I'm probably worse. If Christ has commanded us to esteem others as greater than ourselves, if there's something that I fail at every single moment of the day, it's certainly that, amongst many other things. But I think that our willingness to judge other people is diminished when we see other people in the light of the love of Christ, and that is what informs those matters of conscience and wisdom.
Very good. I think I said it before. We do walk a thin line. We even sin when we are alone because of our thoughts. And it is true that there are multiple layers in any given situation. If you, on the surface, believe that it's a matter of wisdom, it may be that if you dig deep enough, you'll see somewhere in the background there that there is a matter of conscience, there is a matter of where God has spoken in some component of that decision. It's probably more true, more frequently than we imagine.